Actually, interesting enough, I was going to pray, but you said a prayer I was going to say with the, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable. So thank you for leading me in with that. And Curtis, thank you for just the opportunity to come up here and be a lay minister on the stage. I'm typically used to sitting in the back row, and from a child sleeping in the back row to an adult actually sitting up straight the whole time. I want to also thank Jeff and the Possibility Project of just welcoming me in into this new season of my life, giving me a really Jonah-like experience, and allowing me to come up here on stage and speak from my heart with a message I hope that is fruitful for everyone here in the audience. So we're gonna get the slide transition down by the end of it, but you can go ahead and cue up the first slide. The second slide. Okay. Should I play guitar for a second? Yeah, I can. All right, so, well, I guess I should get used to this. This past year for me has been an interesting one. I turned 33, and I called it my Jesus year, right? And it was one that I was very intentional with several things, including my faith, but also with my heritage, where my family had come from. So I'm part Italian, I'm part Irish, and I'm part Native American for the most part. And so I actually took a trip this summer to Ireland and Italy on my bike. It's one thing I love to do is ride my bicycle long distance. And so for the whole month, I rode my cousin through the west coast of Ireland and then around the island of Sicily. And as my family liked to joke, our family from Sicily came here because there's only two professions at the time, fishing and kidnapping, and we were fishermen. So we ended up coming over this way, actually to Monterey area, right? And so I rediscovered, you know, where a lot of my roots came from. And part of that is now the focus on understanding the Native American side, the Miwok side, which actually is a tribe that we actually sit on the land that the Miwok used to roam. This was their land right here, the land that I'm preaching on. And they were hunter-gatherers, they were fishermen. They lived from, in the Northern California from the coast all the way to the Sierra Nevadas. And their story is one of being forced into exile and still patiently waiting to come out. Is one of enslavement and epidemics, one of forced migration and a theology of justice. It's not a pleasant story, but I think it actually is very relevant to the time of the Jews coming out of exile. And so, have we got the slides yet? Still pulling? Okay. All right, almost. Yeah, no problem. And so I'll just quote from actually a book called Native American Theology on this theology of justice that I think will actually help us probably understand where the Jews were coming when they're coming out of exile. Our statement of theology and cultural integrity challenges the usual assumptions, attempts of colonial powers, the United States government, Christian missionaries, the European settlers, and to either eradicate or stimulate us. Hunger for free land, the promise for material wealth, fear of the unknown, the image of the Indian as the agent of the devil, the need for settlers to identify themselves as righteous, all these factors contribute to the destruction of our people and the breakdown of our communities. And I can only imagine that the Jews were feeling very much the similar way when they were forced out of their land, right? That just like the Native Americans, that these Jews had to similar feelings of expectations, right? Enormous expectations of justice from feeling hope with pain, from losing their identity that comes from this period of exile. And so when we go into Malachi, oh, we got it. Okay, so that's that one. We can leave that up there. So moving into Malachi 1 and 2 with this somewhat of understanding of a people group that I think we can relate to. Although the Jews have been allowed to return from exile and rebuild their temple, several discouraging factors brought about a general religious malaise. Their sense of land remained but a small province in the backwaters of the Persian Empire. Their glorious future announced by the prophets that we've heard, Haggai and Zechariah, had not yet been realized. And their God had not yet come to his temple with majesty and power like they had expected. And so they started doubting God's love. They started doubting his covenant and no longer trusting in God's justice. The Jews of this restored community actually began to lose their hope, right? They started to worship. Their worship started to go into just practicing things, going through the motions, and they no longer took the law seriously. Their land, their future, their temple, and their God, all not what they expected after years of being in exile. I would imagine it must have been just devastating, just utterly devastating. All those years of enduring, and for what? And so they made their what? They made their what about themselves. And although they went from a place of scarcity to a place of abundance, their focus was now on fulfilling their own desires and not on honoring a covenant relationship with God. Although God had brought them out of Babylon and into their promised land, they still needed more. They needed to reconcile a right relationship with God. And Malachi encourages this by first rebuking their doubt of God's love and their faithlessness of both the priests and people through a dialogue of questions and answers. Go to the next slide. Make sure we got this. Okay. I want to take a quick pause right here because what I just explained was that in these chapters that they're going about to dialogue with God, and I think we take this a little too for granted that we actually can dialogue with God. This is a picture that was just released in April by the Hubble Space Telescope of the Nagoon Nebula. Right, this is 5,000 light years away. It's 2,000 times larger than our sun. And when I saw this picture, it made me stand back and say, we have a dialogue with a God that has created these heavens, that has created this type of beyond our imagination, right? And I think it's good for us to maybe sit in that for a second and think, wow, like that's different. That's not what we should just take for granted. And so the text in Malachi 1 and 2 actually goes through a series of these questions and answers, 7 times in total, which is interesting because that's actually the number of spiritual perfection. And you've all received this handout this week, which I actually was really impressed by. Your pastor, Curtis, does an extremely good job of laying out what the whole text is about. And in the text, it offered up each one of these questions and answers. And each one of them I saw could actually take the length of a full sermon, right? These are questions that we should really wrestle with, our whole lives. And I picture it as Jacob would wrestle with God all night before leaving wounded for the rest of his days and walking with a limp, that we should also wrestle with these questions with God for our whole lives and walk with a limp, one of empathy for the things that God cares about. So at this time, I would actually want to exercise a guest speaker's privilege, Curtis, and actually not read into the whole scripture of 1 and 2. It's quite a lot of material. And instead, I'd like to actually take a deeper dive into just the first question. The question is one of how God loves us. And perhaps appropriately, while I was writing this sermon, it forced me to reflect on how he has loved me. Like, really, really reflect on that. And this reflection almost always started with a confessional experience of my doubts and receiving a grace of reconciliation before I could take a deeper dive into writing the sermon. So before going forward, I'd actually want to invite you into that experience for a period of reflection for just 1 minute. To reflect on how God has loved you. And then I'll start us back up. Is anyone keeping time? No? All right. That's good. That's good. Next slide. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? I want us to take into consideration that the key word here is how. It does not even get to the question that it happened, when, or the meaning, why, but it starts with the method, how. And I want to emphasize going forward that there is a disconnect here. There's a disconnect between how God shows his love to the Jews and how they sometimes experience that love. And so I actually want to give an illustration of this. How many of you guys have actually read the book Five Love Languages? Many of you, right? And in that book, you might have to help me, there's five different ways that it says that we receive and that we offer love, right? It's physical touch, words of affirmation, quality time, gifts of service, and gifts and then acts of service, right? Those are the five, okay? And the book makes this argument that I think it has some merit. It says, the way that you receive love naturally is typically the way that you naturally offer that love, right? And so there's a scenario that I'll pose, and maybe many of you guys have actually found yourself in this, that after a long day of work, you make a stop at the store, you pick up a present for your spouse, you come home, you give them the present, and you kiss them on the cheek, and you offer them your love. But they actually didn't receive that love. What they were looking for is that you would actually show up on time for dinner, right? Spend that time with them cooking, and then do the dishes afterwards. And so we have a disconnect here, right? We have one party that's showing gifts, and showing physical touch. Another party is expecting the quality time and the acts of service, right? So where is the disconnect? Well, I'd argue that there's a disconnect here maybe of values and needs. And if we re-enter the text and go through Malachi 1, Malachi uses some very strong language around love language when he says, I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And when I first read this, I kind of had to wrestle with this and say, you know, it's hard for me to acknowledge that God would actually hate Esau. What does that mean? And Curtis, I think, hit it on the head. It wasn't that he hated Esau, but he chose Jacob. And I think how this might look for us many times is when we have to choose God even over our family or friends. These are difficult passages to wrestle with, but Luke 14, 26 says, unless you hate your family, you cannot be my disciple. Right? What does that mean? I think a couple of illustrations could be if those that are in the military, when you have to leave to go defend this country and you leave your spouse, your family, I'm sure a lot of times it feels like hatred to your family. Or when a parent leaves every day their child to go work, I'm sure that child feels like their parent might not really love them, right? Or maybe a person who later in life answers a call to ministry and it's not the career wishes that their family had for them to be something else. That a lot of times that might feel like hatred. And I also think there might be another choice here that many times we face, which is one that we have to choose God over ourselves. Mark 8:34 says, if any person would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Next slide. I think what this could mean as well is Thomas Merton, who is a famous monk in this last century, said, I must learn to deprive myself of good things in order to give them to others who have a greater need of them than I. And so I must, in a certain sense, hate myself in order to love others. I think this could look like maybe giving up one of those nights a week of not watching basketball games to actually provide a service to the church. Or maybe living off rice and beans for a week and taking the extra money that you typically spend on the meal that you usually eat and give it to a community that's all they can actually afford is rice and beans. I think it also could look like something I try to strive for but typically fall short is this idea of firstovers instead of leftovers, that instead of giving what's, you know, the meal that's left over after going out to a homeless person, that when that meal first comes, you give the best portion and you put it away in a box and you eat the rest and then you give the best portion to the homeless person outside. And so how is there a disconnect here? I think here is a very difficult one. Sometimes there's a disconnect in where we decide to submit. In this time of change for the Jews, if we go back to the scripture, of this going through disorientation of exile to reorientation of their promised land, they're trying to find new significance. And I sense they're searching for their identity and purpose within this new context. They're trying to make sense of how God loves them in the midst of change. Next slide. And so I think what I see is they're really wrestling with what is faithfulness in this time of dispassion, which is something I think we all go through in our journeys in life and our faith walk. And Malachi points out that in this time that they're actually choosing to sin instead of choosing to turn towards God, and that these choices will have consequences. And he first addresses the priests, and he singles them out and says they knew what God required, yet their sacrifices were unworthy, and their service was insincere, and they were lazy, arrogant, and he goes on and on. They had a casual attitude, and this was important because if the religious leaders go wrong, how will the people be led? If the priests lose their conviction of shepherding the congregational flock, how will they find their way? And so I tried to understand why would they feel this way. And without having a degree in theology, I made some gestures here that I think there were some unmet needs that the priests had had. I think in this time of transition, and a lot of these points I actually want to say I think are still relevant in our day today, there's this need for companionship with God and with the people that was not being met. There's also this need of authority that was being taken away from them. And there's this need of a vision that they didn't have. What they thought was going to happen coming into the promised land wasn't actually happening. And I think this actually resulted in them going through the motions. And so then Malachi turns his attention to the people and says, you're not off the hook either. The people had not learned the lessons in exile, and they had not listened to the prophets and their warnings. As we had heard earlier, the men had started divorcing their wives and marrying younger pagan women. And this was obviously against God's commandment to actually be serious about the covenant of marriage and to instill the religious training into their children. And this was important because God obviously deserves our best. God deserved their best as well. And the sin had hardened their hearts to the Jews' true condition. And it hardens our hearts too. This pride is unwarranted self-esteem, and a lot of times it allows us to look at our own judgments as those greater than God's. And so in trying to understand why the people would feel this way as well, I thought there might be several unmet needs that they had that they're addressing with their own desires in other ways. And I think there's this need of worship, this need of communion, and this need of offering. And I wish I could honestly go into several sermons on each one of those, and I'm just going to continue to move forward almost as an introduction here. But this has resulted in something I think that we honestly see today in today's society, this exclusive humanism, this gain of self-sufficiency from going from scarcity to abundance, and it actually I feel like resulted in a new type of poverty, a poverty of loneliness, a poverty that comes from a lost identity with a right relationship with God, their neighbor, and creation. And I believe that this sense of exclusive humanism is this desire for ability to flourish as human beings without any input from God, from any input from pastor leadership. And so the people became less religious and perhaps just more spiritual, that this organized tradition was not answering the questions they were asking and not responding to the needs that they had. And so they found those answers and responses on their own, by themselves. And so in conclusion in the text, I want to say Malachi really facilitates this dialogue of confusion between God and the people based upon these differences of values and needs, expectations and priorities, and finally one of submission to God himself. The Jews had consistently spurned their loving God and pushed him away, breaking covenants and following other gods and living for themselves. Their relationship with God was shattered. But I'm here to say that this breach is not irreparable and all hope was not lost. God can heal and mend and reweave this fabric, this relationship. Forgiveness is available, and that is grace. And that is actually my story that I want to tell today. My story of exile starts almost 7 years ago when I transitioned back from working overseas. After working for the Peace Corps for a year, I realized it wasn't a good fit. And years of anticipation to work overseas to that got me to the point, materialized in unfulfilled hopes. And as I transitioned back, my family was also going through a transition of moving out of the house that I had grown up in, the house that for 20 years I had only moved from one side of a room to the other side. My career, my home, my future was not what I expected. It was devastating to me. It was utterly devastating. And like the Israelites, I wanted to know if God could actually handle my situation and if God actually cared about me the way that I wanted to be cared for. to give me the things that I desired. And when those things didn't come around, I really started doubting God's covenant love for me. And so I worked really, I really worked hard during those times to get back on my feet, to figure out what's my new sense of purpose and identity. That if I wasn't going to go off overseas like I thought I was, you know, where was I going to go next? And after almost 9 months of sleeping on a couch, taking up every single sub position I could to find work the next day just to keep my head above water, I finally landed a really good job in LA, working in the industry of microfinance, which was giving small loans to people in poverty. And it was a great job, and I did very, very well. I worked extremely hard, and I pursued it with all my heart to actually bless my city. But I also pursued this idea of giving myself security and economic prosperity and status. And I don't think those things on their own are bad, but I think the way that I was going about it was to actually increase in my level of pride that I had done this, that I had achieved these things. Next slide. And so after 4 years, I actually had been welcomed to speak in front of the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. on the behalf of my industry. I'd done very, very well, and I'd been flown out there to speak, and it was great. It was a delight. It was the top of my career, so to speak. In the same time, I had started dating a wonderful woman. We're no longer together, and it was a great relationship, but it was one of what we would probably consider as being unequally yoked. And although she didn't have an issue with me believing in the things I believed in, as soon as I started having convictions of following deeper in these convictions, there started to become a rift in our relationship. Next slide. And so after four years or so of working in this industry, going from LA to New York, DC, I decided for the first time to put my faith in front of my career and put my family in front of my career as well. And so I responded to this call. I met Jeff in Chicago. A Nazarene Compassionate Ministry conference was going on called, Living in the Margins, where the church was addressing those that have been pushed out, whether it be poverty, whether it be human trafficking, whether it be acts of service to these people with water sanitation projects, but it was the church in action and on the marginalized. And it really spoke to my heart. I knew at that point that I was going to say yes to something. I didn't know what the implications were, but I said, you know, I'm going to make this move. I don't know what's going to happen with my career. I don't know what's going to happen with anything else, but I know I need to respond to this call. And so I was working off Wall Street. I was doing well, and I said, you know what, I'm going to move to San Francisco. I'm going to be a part of this community called the Possibility Project and see where it goes. And I remember going into my CEO's office, and my CEO is kind of one of those guys that it would be better just to say always yes to. It was not one that would used to be telling what was going to happen or be told no. And I remember telling him, I was like, Roberto, I'm making this move to San Francisco. And he's like, with or without the company? I was like, that's your call. And he's like, well, we're actually going to open up an office out there. We were going to hire someone, but I'd much rather go with you. And so I thought, wow, this is really going to work out well. I'm going to actually open up my own office. I'll be a part of this intentional community. This is the best of all these worlds coming together. And so I made the drive over, and it took me about 2.5 weeks. And 2 days before I got here, I was notified that the CEO had been forced to resign after 17 years, that there would be significant cash flows in the company, and they were no longer going to open up the office. And I was given three options. I could either move back to New York, and the promise I made to myself, forget about it. I could take a significant pay cut in salary, about 40%, because I wasn't actually going to actually manage an office, or I could take a layoff. And after about 7 to 10 days of really thinking through this, I decided it's time for me to move on. And I didn't know exactly what I was going to move into, but I thought, you know what, I made a decision to move, to do this faith first, and so I'm going to continue to move into that. Next slide. Nope, back. Yep, sorry. And so I moved into this Possibility Project here in Palo Alto with an understanding that I was going to use my gifts and passions in a way to really reimagine the church. Right? And I had no understanding of what that was going to mean, and I think many times God does this where he doesn't actually allow you to understand what that's going to mean, because it probably, in my case, it would probably really freaked me out, and I probably would never have said yes in the first place. But what really happened was the same thing I think that happened to the Jews coming out of exile was I still had these expectations of what this was going to look like, right? I'd made the move to faith first, but also because I thought I was going to do something that was going to prosper me economically, that was going to give me the security and also the status here on the West Coast back at home. And when those things didn't come through, you know, it really brought me into this point of anger. That even though God had brought me back to this community that I knew I needed to be a part of and I was called to, that I needed more than that. And so the first year really was a point of, I would say, of anger management, of working through things. And I was very thankful that I at least had the wisdom of saying, how can I help? And that ended up landing me into this landscaping project. You can go to next slide. And so this used to all be grass, and it's actually on the other side too. And so through about 9 months of work on this, I really had this dialogue, kind of similar to Malachi, on how God really loved me, right? And this was not like the, you know, sit in a coffee shop and let's have a pleasant conversation. This was, I'm really upset. I'm shaking my fist at God in many ways, right? But through it, God was faithful in the sense that he gave me this understanding of what are my values? What are my passions? How am I really loving my neighbor, right? And these passions still really drive me today. Not my interests. Interests come and go, I think. But passions, what you're willing to suffer for, those stay with you for a long, long time. And so for me, it was teaching. It was the church. And it was entrepreneurship. And it made me wrestle with the values that I thought I carried as well, like the value of hospitality, of being in a church that really offers that. But I thought, what does that look like in the different contexts, not outside of Sunday mornings or Wednesday night? What is our level of hospitality? How are we really showing that? Next slide. And so through that, I was able to actually speak into this vision, what we call sacred space. And this is actually our fellowship hall, just like this, that is open now Monday through Friday for those that don't have a working community. And this is where I was at. I was finding myself in a period of loneliness, distraction, a lot of uncertainty, working out of my room, and at the same time seeing that the church was just sitting dormant and wanting the church to be a place that came alive like Sunday morning. And so this next year, I started really working diligently to create a space that people could actually come together that were remote workers or entrepreneurs or freelancers or between jobs and actually find a place of community and support. A place of reclaiming their identity and purpose. And one of the groups here is actually this women's entrepreneur group that comes in once a month now that is actually completely secular, but allows me to come in there and speak into saying, why would you allow us to come in here and use your space? And I get to tell them about God and my love for God and God loves them, right? In a way that they would never come into the space, I don't think, on a typical Sunday morning. So for me, I learned several lessons in this period of exile that moved me into this new period of reorientation. First, I would say that, and this is a personal statement, I must stop viewing God's covenants like our nation has viewed many of the treaties with the Native Americans, as conditionally. I can only find rest and be at peace when my community flourishes, not just when I flourish. And it is also this period of cleansing from my doubt and of disobedience in many ways, that through this God answered many of my concerns. God can do things. God does care. God does apply justice, and God requires faithfulness. Those are actually Jeff's words. I got to give him credit for that. And so bringing it back to the question, how has God loved me? If I speak specifically into this, next slide. How God has loved me in the way that he's revealed himself is by his very nature. This is a very large theological book, and at the very end it says, the very nature of God, therefore, is to seek out the deepest possible communion and friendship with every last creature on earth. And I realized that God's nature was also my true condition, as it was clearly stated in the beginning of Scripture. Genesis 1:26 says, let us make them as one in our image and likeness. And this true condition called to participate in this great commission of both receiving it and as a sender. And so I would actually say that God loves us through this call of discipleship, right? I think there's also the love for us and other ways that make us feel warm inside, and those are good, but this call to discipleship is not always one that makes us feel warm inside. But it is, to me, it's this true sense of what love is. It's a deeper definition of love. That now, after coming out of, now where we are landless people, right? We are disciples that move and roam throughout the world. That the temple that the Jews used to worship and go to is this temple that is actually the Spirit indwelling within us. As 1 Corinthians 13, 16 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within your midst?" And that there is sometimes a difference between the belief, the benefits of belief and the cost of following. Next slide. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer typically hits this really hard on the head. He says, "Costly grace is the gospel which must come, must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." Second to last slide. The incarnation of God, costly grace, how God loves us. Another revelation that happened during this time, as I was thinking, the deep understanding of God loving us, when I was actually listening to how deep the Father's love is, I started thinking of obviously Jesus' life, and I started thinking of his last words while on earth here. And I put them in this context in a way that I'd never heard before, but I think actually is maybe I want to say the truest, but a very helpful roadmap to becoming a disciple. When Jesus says, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but you want." This is an act of surrender. When he says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." This is an act of forgiveness. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And quoting Psalms 22, this is actually a psalm of praise. And when he finally says, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," the final act is this act of union with God. So I ask, how are we choosing to be different from the Jews in the time of Malachi? Last slide, second to last slide again. Paul says it this way, responding to the call to love our neighbor. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in the single command, love your neighbor as yourself." As yourself, not as much as yourself, as yourself, as an extension of yourself. In closing, I would actually challenge us as a church with the same question the Jews were wrestling with, but a viewpoint of our neighbor. Last slide. "We have loved you," says the church. "How have you loved us?" says our neighbor.